Well, before we talk about three distinct persons, talking about the Trinity, I wanted to follow the lead of so many people who have helpful studies on the Trinity before and talk about the simplicity of God or the oneness or unity of God. The doctrine that we're going to talk about tonight is called simplicity or divine simplicity, or you may read God is simple, different statements like that. Now, I know when I say that, there's going to be a lot of different reactions. I remember, not in this church, but I remember a Sunday school class where someone mentioned God is simple and some people were really offended. And we'll talk a little bit about that now, but I wanted to read this quote to you. There's a devotional book called God Is by Mark Jones, very helpful. Again, short little pithy thoughts on who God is, and he intentionally named it God Is, not God Has, as you'll understand more tonight. But he said this, he said, if you asked most Christians, is God simple, they would likely deny that to be the case. They might even be confused to the idea. To call a person simple in today's common parlance is to insult him or her. To call God simple is to glorify him. The observation highlights that certain words have a rich theological pedigree that is somewhat lost to us today. So some people hear simple, and what do they have with it? Like, what's the connotation? If I said, you are simple, not quite with it, right? A few fries short of a Happy Meal, a few bricks shy of a load, your driveway doesn't go all the way to the garage. That's kind of, I don't know what else y'all have around here. What am I missing? Yeah, okay. So on that, that reminds me, watching Apple Dumpling Gang, Tim Conway is Tim Conway, and his buddy says, I swear, when the Lord was pouring out brains, he used a teaspoon and somebody jiggled his arm. So that's the way people understand simple. That is not the way that we mean it. Some people hear simplicity and don't think simple like, poor guy, he's simple. Some people hear simplicity and they understand us as saying we're denying incomprehensible. So if I say something simple, I may say like, hey, look, you're coming to my house today. Don't worry. It's simple, meaning it's easy to accomplish. Or here's this concept from a book. It's simple. You can comprehend it. That's not what we're saying either. When we say God is simple, we're not saying he's comprehensible. We're not trying to make it sound like he's easy. Other people hear us say God is simple, and they think that we're speaking of God speaking clearly in Scripture, so like his words aren't hard to read in one sense. Again, that's true, but that's the doctrine of perspicuity of Scripture, not simplicity. That's another thing we'll talk about another time. And so still, there's other reasons people deny or refuse to affirm this doctrine. Not all of them are based on those misunderstandings. Some people don't affirm the doctrine of simplicity just because they've just never heard of it. So just as a show of hands, how many of you had never heard of God being simple before Cornerstone? I'll just throw that out there. Okay, so a lot of people, okay? One of the reasons people don't affirm it is because they don't know it's there to be affirmed. So that's one of the issues we're facing. Others refuse to affirm it because they hear the presentation, like what we'll make tonight, and they think it's unbiblical. Some even go as far to say harmful. I have a few systematic theologies in my office, a few, that do not like this doctrine. And I think their reasons are bad. I think their understandings are wrong. And so that's out there. I don't want to act like everyone is just confused. Some people rightly understand it and just disagree. But most confusingly, I think, some people deny it while affirming it. So they'll affirm it on paper. So if you gave them a test, is God simple? They would say yes. But then you define it, and you realize we're not talking about the same thing. So they'll, on paper, say they believe in simplicity, but then in their explanation, they'll deny it. Again, while much could be attributing to this, there could be many reasons people would do this. Maybe, to be fair, maybe they've only heard it explained wrongly, so what they think it is isn't really what it is, and they're not being malicious or anything. I think a larger reason for why people affirm it but change it so much that it's no longer that, I think the reason that happens is because it's so clearly affirmed throughout confessions and doctrinal statements in church history. A lot of these people belong to denominations or seminaries that make them agree with those things. So they agree with them, but then they change them so much that they don't mean what they originally intended to mean. So imagine if you had a guy at a Reformed Baptist seminary or a Presbyterian seminary, they're going to have to sign on. If I'm a Presbyterian pastor, I have to sign on with the Westminster Confession of Faith. If I'm at a Reformed Baptist seminary, I've got to agree with the London Baptist Confession of Faith. Those two strongly and clearly affirm simplicity. So if I personally don't agree with it, I can say I agree with it, but change it so much to where I'm comfortable with it, and I'm also being obedient. So that, I think, is one of the reasons why. If you want to go into more on that, a pretty dense book, it's short but dense, is by James Dalzell, or Dalzell. He wrote a book called All That Is in God, and it is on this doctrine mainly and how people are changing it, running away from it today. And again, I'll warn you, that book is pretty thick, but it's really, really good when it comes to this issue. So on your sheet, I just put the main confessions that I'm referring to. If you look at the Belgic Confession, now there's going to be some language here that you'll understand later tonight, but I just want to show you that this is not questionable through church history. Belgic Confession, Article 1. So just real quickly, it's Article 1. It's not tucked away in like 72B. Article 1. We all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. The 39 articles, it says article, but it should be articles. Article 1. There is but one living and true God, everlasting, without body, comma, parts, comma, or passions. Westminster Confession of Faith, 2.1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. The Savoy Declaration, chapter 2, verse 1, or section 2, part 1. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, 2.1. The Lord our God is but one only living true and true God, whose subsistence is in, and this language we'll get more into later, is in and of Himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but Himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. Founders Ministry has modernized the Second London Baptist Confession. Here's how they wrote it. The Lord our God is one, the only living and true God. He is self-existent and infinite in being and perfection. His essence cannot be understood by anyone but Him. He is a perfectly pure spirit. He is invisible and has no body, parts, or changeable emotions. So I don't know how anyone could affirm any of these doctrines without affirming the doctrine. But if you don't agree with it, and you have to affirm that, then you might as well just change it. And that's a lot of what happens. There's other systematic theologies that I have that affirm the doctrine while denying it. So there's one guy in particular I'm thinking of. If you read him, he says, this is simplicity, and I agree. And I agree with that. And if that was the end of the book, great. Like a couple paragraphs later, he goes, and by that I mean this. And it's like, nope, that's not what we mean. It's like someone who says, my family wants me to be Christian, so I'll say I'm a Christian, but I believe Muhammad was a true prophet and Jesus was not God. It's like, well, you just disqualified yourself from the first claim. Does that make sense? So we want to clarify tonight what we're actually talking about. Before we leave the historical section, keep that sheet in hand and listen to some more of the early church voices that are on the issue. Again, it didn't just pop up in later Reformed confessions as if they just made it up. It has its roots in the earliest of Trinitarian conversations. Irenaeus, we talked about him several weeks ago. He said, He is simple, uncompounded being, without diverse members, and altogether like and equal to Himself, since He is holy understanding and holy spirit and holy thought and holy intelligence and holy reason and holy hearing and holy seeing and holy light and the whole source of all that is good. Notice his holy this, holy this, holy this. Athanasius, again, we talked about him. He says, thus the connection of the Father in the Son and of the Son in the Paraclete or Spirit produces three coherent persons who are yet distinct one from another. These three are one essence, not one person. As it is said, I and my Father are one in respect of unity of substance, not singularity of number. So his point is, God is one being. The three persons share one essence. And it doesn't mean share as in you get a little, I get a little, he gets a little type thing. We share, and we'll talk about this more later, each person is wholly all that God is. So if, just, just be a fool with me for a minute. If we did not have the Father and Spirit with us, and we only had Jesus with us, we would not have more of God if the other two persons came along. And this is where it starts to get a little bit harder. But there's not more of God present with all three persons present. And there's not less of all of God present when only one person's present. Because each person is wholly God. Meaning there's not tritheism. One third God, one third God, one third God. And again, we'll talk more about this tonight. Augustine, he said this, for God to be is the same as to be strong. Just again, the sentence is weird if you don't pay attention to what he's saying. For God to be is the same as to be strong or to be just or to be wise and to be whatever else you may say of the simple multiplicity or that multiple simplicity whereby his substance is signified. That which is justice is also itself goodness, and that which is goodness is also itself blessedness. Now again, you're going to understand these quotes more later tonight. So when I say this, I'm not exaggerating. I could go on and on and on. The doctrine of simplicity has been taught throughout both Catholic and Protestant history. Whatever Protestant denomination you want to name, Baptist, Methodist, you take Pentecostals, everyone who has had a normal view of God has affirmed simplicity. That has been what James Dalzell often calls the bread and butter of the church. Catholics and Protestants disagree on a lot. This isn't one of them. Baptists and Methodists and Presbyterians disagree on a lot. This wasn't historically one of them. And so this is why we need to be familiar with this doctrine, because it's fallen on hard times today due to some of the issues we've covered. So I want to dig more into what the doctrine actually affirms. What is it actually teaching? So the doctrine of simplicity, first of all, I want to state the obvious, because this is what one of the attacks can be from some people. If you go to your concordance, you know, in the back of your Bible, and you look for simple, your version could translate some words simple. I don't know what you're going to find, but you're not going to find a statement, God is simple. You're not going to find that. And that bothers some people enough to say this is an unbiblical doctrine. But again, I don't think things are only biblical if the words appear in the Bible. If the concept is in the Bible, just because we consolidate that concept into a word that's not in the Bible doesn't make it an unbiblical concept. For instance, what one verse says abortion is murder? Do what? It doesn't say abortion is murder. We reason from that, you shall not kill, that abortion is murder. And it is, just so we're clear. But there's no verse that says abortion is murder. Does that make sense? I don't know of a verse that says don't pull your sister's hair. Now, should a sibling say, well, God never said it, so it's not biblical to say I can't pull my sister's hair? No, because if you got two brain cells that bump into each other, you read the Bible, and you go, you know what? It's probably a good logical conclusion that God doesn't want you pulling your sister's hair. Now, he could have not said it because there could be an instance. She's in trouble. I got to get her out of trouble, and I pull her hair. It's like, I can't pull her hair because God's... Anyway, that's a little far down the rabbit hole. But my point is, just because we don't have a word in the Bible, just because we don't have an explicit verse stating it the way we do, doesn't mean the concept is missing from the Bible. For instance, one of the arguments that lordship, anti-lordship people will make is the book of John never mentions the word repent. Okay? When Jesus tells the woman at the well, go and sin no more, what would you call that? So, yeah, but he didn't say repent. Well, he kind of did. He just didn't use that word. Does that make sense? So we're not bothered by a word missing that we use. We're bothered if the concept is unbiblical. Again, I don't know of any verse in the Bible that uses the word Bible the way we use the word, but it's biblical to use the word Bible the way we use it. So you get the idea. Throughout church history, theologians, Christians, pastors, leaders, all these people who've contributed to the way we think, they have always tried to teach what's explicit in Scripture and what's necessary consequences from Scripture. That is what we're dealing with simplicity. So I'm admitting up front, if you read the whole Bible cover to cover, you would never read God is simple. But you can't read the Bible and understand it without walking away that God is simple. And that's what I'm trying to show you tonight. So what do I mean? What does church history mean when we say God is simple? Well, it's usually given in a negative statement, telling you what God is not, which is a very good practice, okay? It's good to tell us what God is not, because we can think of the way a lot of things are, and we can point to those and go, yeah, that's not what God's like. So, for instance, Stephen Charnock, he wrote, since we cannot have conceptions honorable enough for his nature, we must take heed we entertain not any which may debase his nature. Though we cannot comprehend him as he is, we must be careful not to fancy him to be what he is not. So when we affirm God can't be comprehended, we also have to be careful to not think of him wrongly, is what Charnock is saying. So we can learn a lot about God by saying what he is not. So negatively, simplicity says that God is not made up of parts. God is not a composition of parts. Now, what's funny is, as we read through the statements, the first statement that brought this to my attention, if you'll notice, I said God is not composed of body, comma, parts. Because a lot of people read that as God is not composed of body parts. That's true. That's just not what that thing's saying. They put that comma in there intentionally. God does not have a body. God does not have parts. And understanding what parts are, parts historically refer to anything in a subject that is less than the whole and without which that subject would be really different than it is. So, is your vehicle its engine? If I had an engine sitting here, would I say, hey, I got a vehicle? No, but if your vehicle didn't have an engine, would it be really different? It would be really different, right? It's kind of a key component. But at the same time, I could say that with a side view mirror. And if the side view mirror's missing, that's not as key to my vehicle. So what we're saying with simplicity is God's not made of parts. A part is anything in a subject that's less than the whole and without which the being, the subject, would be very different from what it is. I'll explain more on this in a minute. But negatively, simplicity saying God is not made up of parts. You'll understand that a lot better when I use another human example in a second. Positively, so God's not made of parts, negatively. Positively, God is perfect unity. God is perfect unity. So in context, simplicity is opposite of complexity. And again, we're not meaning complexity like difficult to think through, difficult to figure out. We're meaning complexity made up of a lot of parts. So again, we are affirming God is all that He is. You don't have God existing, and then there's other things that are true of God but aren't necessary to God. Again, we'll give some examples in a second. Theologians have usually said this in two ways. They'll say either, whatever is in God is God, or they'll say, nothing is in God that's not God. So whatever is God, or there's nothing in God that's not God. And their point is, God is all that He is. You don't have God existing plus extra stuff. So when we affirm God's simplicity, we're saying that His attributes and His essence are all one in Him. So to illustrate this is helpful to me, think about human beings. Somebody raise your hand. This will be harmless, I promise. Okay. Is Susan a human? Am I a human? Are we different? Yes. So that means that we can be, we can exist as humans and then have a whole lot of extra stuff that makes us different kind of humans. So you have us and then you have like us. You have me as a human, Susan as a human, and then on top of our humanity are other characteristics that aren't really necessary or necessarily tied to being a human. Just because I know someone's a human doesn't mean I know everything about them. If I said, I've got a friend who's a human, would you know what color hair they had? Would you know what gender they were? Would you know how tall they were? So that means that there's a lot of things that are true of us as humans that are more than our humanity. Is this making sense? So your attributes, you, like your attributes can and sadly will and have changed throughout your life. So getting back to the whole abortion argument, is what's in the womb a human? At what point is it a human? From its beginning of its existence, right? From conception. Is it the same as it will be in 50 years? It's like, well, it's the same human, but it's a lot taller, hopefully. It's got eyeballs and ears and all these other changes that happen. But it didn't change into a human at some point. And that's because we are complex beings. We are composed of parts. I am a human, and I'm a lot of other stuff also. A lot of stuff can fluctuate. Are humans kind? Can be. It's not necessary. I mean, it is necessary, like in my rules. But it's not necessary to be kind to be a human. There are people who are unkind, yet still human. There are people who are short and still human. There are people who are left-handed and still human somehow. There are people who are Brady fans, and they're still human. There's all kinds of people. I mean, there's people who love pets like children, and they're still human. The pets aren't human, despite the arguments, but the people are still human. So again, my point is, all we know is complexity. That's the only things that exist besides God. God is not complex. He's not composed of parts. If I know someone is divine, I know exactly what comes with that. If I know someone's human, there's a whole lot of variables. So I'm a human plus other stuff. So my being and my attributes are two different things. Does that make sense? We all share a being. In fact, we're humans. But we share a lot. I mean, we're diverse in a lot of attributes. But when it comes to God, His being is His attributes. So there's no variation. If the Father is God, if the Son is God, if the Spirit's God, there's no variation in what kind of God they are. Or is that one kind too? Is that one merciful too? Because if you know who is divine, you know what they're like, because in God, His attributes are His existence. So again, there's a division in our world, in everything you know, everything. There's a division between being and attributes. Again, you're a human, but you may not be the same kind of human that someone else is. Our attributes are not essential to who we are. God's attributes are essential to who He is. In God, there is no division like what we have. God is, again, not God plus some attributes. Joel Beakey said it this way, God's faithfulness is God. God's kindness is God. God's justice is God. This means when we talk about God and His attributes, it's more proper to say He is those things rather than He has those things. So I don't say God has love. What does the Bible say? I don't say God has light. I say what? His light. So again, this is the way we talk about God. Now again, in our normal human language, we've got to talk about God some way, right? In our normal human language, we will say things like God has all power. And no one's getting rebuked for that. But that language can be misleading, as if you have God and then you have this other thing that He has power that's not Him. Because He could have had it and He could increase in it or something like that. No, God is power. What happens, and Matthew Barrett talks about this in his book, he says this can lead people to think that God is like a pie. As they study His attributes, they study different slices of God, and then they put all those slices together to make a whole pie, make God. So God is holy, righteous, just, loving. And you put all that together, and that's God. That's the way a lot of people will think about Him. Again, sometimes it even makes it sound like there's a difference. There is a distinction, but sometimes it makes it sound like there's a difference between God's being and attributes. Sam Renahan, another really helpful book that I read, Sam Renahan said, at the outset, the student of theology proper, that's the study of God, theology proper must accept from the very first moment that even the idea of attributes in the plural presents a problem. This is a diversity in our minds, in our perception, in our understanding, not in God. So what Renahan's saying and what everyone else says that affirms simplicity is you don't have God's holiness, God's righteousness, God's love, God's kindness. They all are God. Now, you say, well, doesn't the Bible say God is love? It specifically narrows down one attribute to talk about, and it does. So that's why I'm not against that, but I don't want you to be misled and confused by the language. Listen to this example that Augustine gave. I'll give you a modern example, and you'll understand where we're going with this. Augustine said, each person is what he has, talking about God, Father, Son, Spirit. Thus, he is in himself living, for he has life, and is himself life, which he has. It is for this reason, then, that the nature of the Trinity is called simple, because it has not anything which it can lose, and because it is not one thing and its contents another, as a cup and the liquor. I'm sure it's supposed to be grape juice, but as a cup with its liquor, or a body and its color, or the air and the light or heat of it, or a mind and its wisdom. For none of these things is what it has. The cup is not the liquor. The body is not the color. The air, light, is not heat, nor the mind, wisdom. And hence, they can be deprived of what they have and can be turned or changed into other qualities and states. So the cup may be emptied of the liquid which it's full of, the body may be discolored, the air darkened, and the mind grows silly. So his point is, there's no distinction between who God is and what He's like. There's no distinction. God doesn't have certain characteristics. He is His characteristics. So the way a cup can contain liquid or not, it can contain less or more liquid, that liquid is not bound to what a cup is. He's saying, don't think of God that way. God doesn't have holiness that way. He doesn't have love that way. Augustine used this illustration to show divisions, things that are related but remain separate, and things that are able to be added to or taken away. And again, I understand this is hard for people. Some people will hear this and they'll go, so you think we're just supposed to smash all of God's attributes and make them one? And they act like we're asking them, and Pastor Dave can tell me if this is possible, but to take the colors of the rainbow and smash them and make them gray and boring. That's what they think we're asking them to do with simplicity. So you're taking all these multiple ways that I'm seeing God in Scripture, and you're saying they're not really multiple ways, they're all one God who exists. So we're smashing all this kind of mosaic together and making a really boring gray color. And that's not what theologians are saying. James Dalzell gives this illustration. I don't know if it's original with him. Instead, what we're saying is God is light, and imagine that light coming through a prism. When your angle changes, what changes? The way the light comes out. But the light's not changing. It's your perspective is changing. The way you perceive the light's changing. The light's not changing. And so imagine, if you will, you've got God's existence, and let's draw a line here, and you've got us. When God reveals Himself, it may appear right here as holiness or wrath or holiness, love, justice. It may appear to us to be different, but we're not seeing different parts of God. We're seeing the one God. And in Revelation, because all there are complex beings, He's revealing Himself in complex ways. This is similar to when God throws finite terms on Himself. He's infinite. Those terms aren't true. He's not the Ancient of Days, meaning He's really old. He's the Ancient of Days, meaning He doesn't have time. Or when God says He has a wing. If you think God has a wing, that's not correct. He's trying to speak in terms that we can understand and relate somehow. So again, Barrett illustrates the trouble some people have with affirming this. He illustrates it this way. He said, imagine that there's this kid in a museum. There's a gold coin worth $50,000. And the gold coin's a rare coin in history. It's sitting there in the case. And the son says, Dad, I want to buy that coin. He said, well, how are you going to buy that coin? He said, because I have 12 pennies. He said, well, how are 12 pennies going to buy that coin? He's like, because 12's better than one. What is the kid not understanding? The value of that one isn't like surpassed because you have more of these coins. If I hold up to my kids 49 pennies or 2 quarters, which one do they think is better? 49 pennies. If you held out 99 $1 bills to someone or a $100 bill, this one may seem better, but this one actually is. And so that's the way theologians have tried to get it across. I understand it's hard for us to grasp, and we may think this multi-part God would be better, but not only is it biblical to affirm God's simplicity, it's actually better to show that God's not made of parts. Again, we'll get into more reasons why. Bavinck, I think that's where Barrett got his illustration from, but Bavinck said, just as a child cannot picture the worth of a coin of great value, but only gains some sense of it when it's counted out in a number of smaller coins, so we too cannot possibly form a picture of the infinite fullness of God's essence unless it's displayed to us now in one relationship, then in another, now from one angle, then from another. So because God's incomprehensible, we can't fully grasp what He is the way He is, so He reveals Himself to us in a way we can understand. So in affirming simplicity, we are affirming that God is the one God, but we're also affirming that God is one. If you read the Green Trinitarian book, he's going to talk about the unity of singularity, meaning there's only one God, but he's also going to talk about the unity of simplicity, and that's what we're talking about tonight. So I want you to think with me of why this would be necessary to affirm, and then we'll go through a few passages, and then we'll think about some applications, why this is important. So as God, again, we confess this openly, God is the cause that has no cause. He's the being that's not from any being. God is uncompounded, the compounder of everything else. He's not complex, and yet He creates everything else with complexity. Here's what I want you to consider. If God were a composite being, if God were made of parts, what would be the problem? Number one, all things composed are composed. I know that sounds obvious, but think about it. If God were composed, what would be a good question to ask? Yeah, who put Him together? If you have God and then He gets power, well, where'd you get that from? Who gave you that? Because I want to worship that God. Turn to Exodus 3. Exodus 3. This is where God is speaking to Moses through the bush, revealing Himself, explaining His name, who He is. Look at verse 13. Then Moses said to God, again, I'm reading the LSB, like Moses did. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm about to come to see the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they will say to me, what is His name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And He said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. Typically, the I am name has been explained, I am who I am, I always have been who I always have been, and I always will be who I always will be. But if God's made of parts, that's not true. If God is made of parts, if He's composed, then there has to be a certain time that He was caused to be the way He is. Again, all composed things are dependent on a composer. Again, turn over to Romans 11. Romans 11, and we'll be back in this section tonight, but Romans 11. Only an uncaused being can say I am. And so God must be, I can't say this doctrine without foghorn, leghorn coming in my head, but it's ah, say. So ah, say, ah, say. If you don't know who foghorn, leghorn is. It's Latin for of himself. God is a se, or aseity, or some people say aseity. The point of that doctrine is God exists of himself. No one caused him to exist. Well, that's not possible if he's composite, because he had to be composed. So Romans 11:36 says, "For from him and through him and to him are what? All things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." But that wouldn't be true if he was made of parts. Not all things are from him, because even he's made up of things that aren't from him. Because he is, and then he has these other things, if you make that distinction, which we don't. One of the guys I read said this, "The world, on the other hand, does have parts and must be composed. It's neither self-existent nor self-sufficient. It has not life in itself. Only the one who is life in and of himself, the one and only one who is without composition, has the ability to act as its composer. In short, it's because God has no composer that he can be the composer of the natural symphony which we see around us. It is miraculous. The only symphony whose composer is without composition." Again, if God is truly self-existing, or ase, then he could not have derived any aspect of himself from another. God is independent in his being. Again, we read Romans 11:36. Look at verse 35. "Who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him?" What's the answer? No one. But if God has parts, they came from somewhere, so who gave them to him? This question would have to be answered a different way. Go back to Acts 17. Acts 17. Verse 24, Acts 17, 24, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives life to all people, life and breath and all things." Again, God is the source of all things, not in need of anything. He is who he is. He does not need anything added to him. Again, the bottom line is, if God possesses his existence, essence, or attributes from some other being, then he is in debt to that being that gave him that form of existence. God, as we know from Scripture, is uncaused and uncreated. So number one, all things composed are composed or caused. Number two, all things composed are dependent on their parts to be what they are. As you know me today, I am the way I am. But I was different 10 years ago. I'll be different in 10 years from now. I'm dependent on my parts to be me. That is what creates distinctions in humans. Dalzell said this, "Whatever is composed of parts depends upon its parts in order to be as it is. A part is anything in a subject that's less than the whole and without which the subject will be really different than it is. In short, composite beings need their parts to be what they are." So your vehicle needs all those parts put together to be your vehicle. If it was different, if it was a similar, if you had a Tahoe and then you tore it all apart and you put a truck together, it would not be that Tahoe anymore. It'd be a truck. The parts come together to make it what it is, so that that thing is independence on its parts. So if God did exist with parts, then he's dependent on something besides himself to be who he is. And again, this is what we must deny. God is uncreated. He's uncaused. He's independent. As I said earlier, but I think about it more and more, my personal characteristics are not identical with my human essence. Again, you can have 15 humans who have the same humanity, but very different parts to them. And those people are who they are because of that personal combination. There is no difference between God's existence and his attributes. So number three, all things composed exist successively. So this is one of the most fun ones to illustrate in my mind. Think about it with Lego. And I say Lego, not Legos, Because it's like deer. You don't say deers. Lego is plural for Lego. Just a heads up. When you see a completed set of Lego, what do you know about that? You know someone put it together, right? You also know it's dependent on its parts to be what it is. But you also know the person that put it together followed an order. Usually when you read the instructions, what do they put beside each step? A what? A number. And they put a number because there's supposed to be a sequence in which these parts are assembled. So if something is composed, not only is it composed, it's actually created by something. Not only is it dependent on the parts to be what it is, but it also was composed in an order, in a sequence. That's the way composed things exist. That means the I am statement would be nonsense. God can't say I am who I always have been, because you weren't always being who you are. And so again, simplicity, if you deny it, I don't know how you affirm the I am statement. I'm really thankful God is the way he is, but he wasn't always that way, according to the other view. So again, God is eternal. There's no parts that precede him. So let me ask you this. When someone completes a Lego set, when a vehicle is completed, what comes first, the completed thing or the parts that complete it? So if God is made of parts, what preceded him? The parts that made him who he is. So God's not eternal, the parts are. And that, again, that's part of the difficulty of denying this doctrine. Number four, I think it's number four, all things composed are imperfect. All composed things are imperfect because composed things are made up of more fundamental parts. That what if they break down? What if they change? This building is made up of many parts. What if the foundation changes? That's not good. And so this thing, this building is imperfect because it's always subject to some sort of change. This is one of my favorite quotes I found this week, and I meant to put it in your sheet, and I didn't. You can rebuke me later. Email me instead, and I'll send it to you. I love this quote for making this point. Sam Renahan, page 46 on his book, Deity and Doctrine, I think. Anyway, Deity and Decree, that's what it is. He said this. He said, as a fire is better source of heat than a stone that's been warmed, because fire is heat, but the stone's only been heated. And gold is better than something covered in gold, because gold is gold, but something gilded can have its gilded exterior removed. So God's attributes are not qualities that are different from God. God is his attributes. All things composed are imperfect. Divine simplicity, therefore, protects the pure perfection of God and protects his name, I am who I am. His point is, would you rather have something coated in gold or gold? Would you rather have something worn by a fire or fire? Again, we don't want a God who's influenced with power or influenced with holiness. We want a God who is that. And again, that's what simplicity affirms. God is, as we've studied before, pure act. He's purely actualized. Our boys are in baseball now. I'm in the coach pitch league as one of them. I'm hoping there's a lot of potential in these players. Because right now, I'm hoping they get better. Does that make sense? All of them. This isn't critiquing one of them. But you're hoping a six-year-old is better at whatever he's doing when he's 20. Does that make sense? And so one of the compliments coaches will give is like, hey, he shows great potential. Again, we've studied this before, but God has no potential. He always has been who he always has been, and he always will be who he always will be, and he is always perfect. He cannot increase in holiness. He cannot decrease in holiness. He cannot be wiser. He can't know more. Those things can't happen. Again, this is affirmed by simplicity. Number five, similar to the imperfect thing I was just talking about, but all things composed are mutable, meaning you can silence it. No, mutable means changeable. So when we say God is immutable, we mean he's unchangeable. All composed things are changeable. This is true because, again, as I said earlier, all composed things are dependent on their parts. They're subject to decomposition. If I find, well, this is a real example. Years ago, one of my kids went to another family's house, I won't say their name, and decomposed all the Lego sets in the basement. So if something is composed, it can be what? It can be decomposed. he did that. So it can be decomposed, and it was. It was well decomposed. The point being, if God's made of parts, then something could potentially take him apart. What if he lost his holiness one day? What if God lost his faithfulness? When he promises you something, you're going to have to wonder, well, is that still true? I know he had it, but does he still have it? But if you say, no, God is faithfulness, then I don't have to wonder about that. One guy, last name Preston, I didn't catch his first name, he wrote this. He said, if God be such a simple, first pure and absolute being, then hence you may see what a stable foundation for our faith it has to rest upon. We are built upon the lowest foundation in all the world, that is, upon the first, most absolute and simple and pure entire being, which I say is the lowest foundation that depends upon no other but all upon it. And this is the happy condition of all Christians and of them alone. As a Christian, we know our God who is simple and he makes promises and we never have to doubt him because he is faithful. He doesn't have faithfulness. Again, God is immutable, unchangeable. So some passages to consider. Turn to John 4. And again, these are easy. We're not going to spend much time in each one. You're going to get this concept very quickly. John 4. Look at verse 22. We'll 21. We'll jump there. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Verse 24, God is spirit. What do you not read here? God has a spirit. We're making a statement, Jesus is making a statement, on what God is here. He is spirit. So again, God doesn't have spirit. He is spirit. Go to 1 John. Again, like I said, very simple concept. No pun intended. I guess you can take that. But very simple, meaning easy to understand concept. The Bible mentions these things as God is. Now, does it have statements sometimes that say he has these things? Sure. When it's revealing who he is, notice the way it talks. 1 John 1, verse 5, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God, what? He has light. He is light, right? God is light. Chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. We're going to get back to this in a second, but I can know you don't know God if you don't love, because God is love. His very nature drives how you love. This is why this is important to understand. Look at verse 16. And we have come to know and believe the love which God is in us, has in us. God is love. Again, the same statement there. You can also go to John 14. You don't have to now, where Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's only true if they're of the same essence, because we know they're not the same person. So it's not like if you've seen me, you've seen me because I'm my own twin or something. It's not some weird statement like that. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father, because they are holy God. John 17, Jesus prays and says, Father, give me the glory which I shared with you or had with you before the creation of the world. So Jesus prays about a glory he had before all things existed. How could he have that glory unless he is God? He is holy God. So let's get into why this matters, and we'll close out with this. Why this matters. You know, contrary to probably immediate perception, simplicity is, and this is part of what Barrett does really well in his book on the Trinity, not this one, but he mentions it in here. Simplicity is actually the only way the Trinity could be true. What do you think people naturally hear as a contradiction? If I say God is simple, he's not made of parts, what do you think people normally say about the Trinity? Yeah, it's like, well, wait a second, you just said there are three parts to God. And I say, no, I didn't say there are three parts to God. God's not made up of parts. The Trinity is not three parts. That is tritheism, as you have one God, one God, one God, three parts that come together and make up God. That's not the biblical view of the Trinity. What we're saying with the Trinity is the one being who is God exists as three persons who are holy God themselves. Because God is simple. He's not made of parts. He doesn't have parts to divvy out. Okay, Spirit, you get 12% of who I am. Son, you're pretty important. I'll give you 50% and I'll take the rest or whatever. That's not how it works. The Bible identifies three persons of the Trinity with the one God. The three persons should not be considered three parts of God. The three persons are not instances of a larger category we call God. So for instance, you could take any humans we know, take three, and they're three manifestations of humanity, but they aren't one human together. So that's not the way we think about God. We don't think, okay, the Father's God, the Son's God, the Spirit's God. They're three manifestations of the being that we call God. So you take a cat, a lion, and something else. Those are three manifestations, two manifestations of felinity, or whatever you want to call it. It's not the way we think of God. God is not three instances of a larger category of God. God is God. And He exists, the one God exists in three persons. There is nothing, this is what Scott Swain says in the Green Book, there's nothing that the Father is that the Son and the Spirit are not, except being the Father. There is nothing the Son is that the Father and Spirit are not, except being a Son. And there is nothing the Spirit is that the Father and Son are not, except being the Spirit. It's only true if simplicity is true. And you say, well, what does that mean for that to be different? What does it mean for Him to be the Father and those two to not be the Father? That's what we'll talk about in the weeks to come. Again, Scott Swain said this, the Father eternally begets the Son, so He's the Father. The Son is eternally begotten by the Father, so He's the Son. The Father and Son eternally breathe forth the Spirit, so He's the Spirit. And the Spirit is eternally breathed forth by the Father and Son. And so we're going to make distinguishing remarks for the persons, but it's distinguishing only their relations of origin. And we'll cover that. It's not distinguishing their being. When we call the Father, the Son, Son, the Spirit, Spirit, it's not a pyramid scheme where we go from greater to less. He's most God, He's kind of God, and He's a little God. Again, they're all three persons are God. The distinctions we make are just in their relations of origin. The Trinity is not harmful to the doctrine of simplicity. It's a fruit of it. It protects us from heresies like Sabellianism. We talked about that. Modalism. Modalism says the one God exists as it takes on three modes, three persons. So God becomes the Father, God becomes the Son, God becomes the Spirit, but not at the same time. We know simplicity says there's only one God and that one God exists in three persons. It also protects us from tritheism, as I said earlier. It's not three different gods. It's one God existing in three persons. Turretin said it this way, Francis Turretin, in his book on the Institutes. He says, simplicity in respect to essence, Trinity in respect to persons. If you can remember that, you'll be a long way ahead of the curve. Trinity in respect to essence, I'm sorry, simplicity in respect to essence, Trinity in respect to persons. So here's four ways to end with something practical, and we'll end with this. Why does this matter? How does it help? Why is it practical? Besides keeping us away from heresy, like I just talked about. Joel Beakey offers these examples. He says, number one, this is helpful because now we know wherever God is present, He is fully present with all He is. So let me ask you, where is God? He is everywhere. So if God is simple, then wherever He is, all of Him is there. Because He doesn't have parts to leave behind. I've gotten to the office before, left my wallet at home. God doesn't have parts that kind of fall out of His pocket as He's running to help you. It's like, I left my power behind. And no, He is who He is. So wherever He is, all of Him is there. Again, Beakey says He's fully present with all of His attributes. His perfections are never diluted or lost due to space or time. We are constantly in the presence of our infinite, powerful, just, and loving God. This gives us hope that we can always call on Him to do what we need. Number two, simplicity promotes holiness and love. Turn to Galatians 5. I'm sorry. Yeah, go to Galatians 5, but it has nothing to do with this point. I jumped the gun. Simplicity promotes holiness and love. Remember what I just read earlier in 1 John. God is light. That's in the context of, if you know God, you don't walk in the darkness. And if you walk in the darkness, I know you don't know God, because God is light. You can't act like God lost His light, or God grew dim. You can't act like He's less holy today. It's not a part He has that can increase or be lost or decrease or whatever. God is light. So in the context of that point, it's meant that those who know God walk in the light. Same with His love. God is love. So if you know God, you love. If you say, I love God, but don't love him or your brother, I know you don't know God, because God is love. Number three, this is where Galatians comes into to help. Galatians 5:22. This has tripped up a lot of people. This has been my favorite explanation of this. Galatians 5:22 says, but the what? Fruit of the Spirit is, and does he name one thing? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. It's like, whoa, wait. I don't remember everything about grammar, but I do know fruit is singular. And then you listed a whole lot of things. So how can it be fruit, singular, and then all of this? Because it's the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit is God. The Spirit is simple. So the Spirit's not going to help produce in you one of these without the other. Let me ask you, is it love if it's unkind? Is it gracious if it's impatient? So you can't rip these apart. These aren't pieces where you go, you know what? Today I feel like only doing two of these, so I'm going to pick love and kindness, but I'm not going to do goodness or faithfulness or gentleness. Not today. Right? That's not an option, because they can't be ripped apart. They are each other. Goodness is only goodness if it's love, and love is only love if it's patient, and patience is only patience if it's kind. Again, I'm convinced this is rooted in God's simplicity. The Spirit can't produce one without the others, because they don't exist without each other. And lastly, simplicity also helps keep us from elevating part of God above or against other parts. So, for example, I have said before, and I don't say anymore, hopefully, that if you know what, if you want to think about God rightly, the most important attribute to think of is His what? Holiness. It's like what you just did without intending to is you made God made of parts, and you said the most important part is holiness. That's not biblical. It's not biblical to say that part is more important or better than the other parts. Is God holy? Absolutely. Should you understand it? Absolutely. But there's no part of God that I should elevate for above another one. So some people, they elevate sovereignty over mercy, or they elevate love over justice. They even see them as conflicting. So some people say, how can a God of this be a God of this? And they act like they're against each other. They'll say, well, if God was really love, He wouldn't send people to hell. And so they act like God being just and loving is like He's conflicted. It's like, oh man, I'm holy, but I'm also loving, and I don't know which one to exercise right now. Should I do this or that? And we're conflicted, because there are moments where it's like, I don't know what the kind thing to do in this moment would be. I know this would be truthful, but I also know this seems proper, and we get conflicted because we're complex beings. But God's not conflicted. He's never self-conflicted, because He is simple. And so we know, because our God is simple, that wherever He is, He's fully present with all that He is. We know that simplicity helps promote holiness and love, because we're being shaped and formed after who our God is. We also know that no fruit can be ripped apart from another one. And we know that simplicity keeps us from elevating wrongly certain parts of God above or against other ones, because He's not made of parts. Any comments or questions on that before we close? Yes, there we go. Yep. Yeah, so she's saying, she was asked in Bible study, what's the most important aspect of God, attribute of God? And you said love. Pastor said, no, it's holiness. So a similar example of this is there was a book that was really popular, and it broke God into parts, and I didn't care for it either. What was crazy, though, was Grace to You, a ministry I love, wrote a review of the book, and they critiqued them for acting like God has parts, and in the same review said, you minimize God's greatest attribute as holiness. Like, what? I mean, it's like three paragraphs removed. For like, how'd you do that? It's the same thing. It's like that Spider-Man meme where everybody's pointing at each other. It's like, look, you can't act like God's made of parts and parts are better than other parts because his greatest part's love. No, his greatest part's holiness. His greatest part's mercy. We're all doing the same thing. And so it makes us really imbalanced on who we think God is, because the part we need at the moment is the one we like the most, so we elevate that one the most. But again, God's not made of parts. So yeah, I've done the same thing. I've said the same thing. We're all trying to learn here. Any comments or questions? Any other things? All right, so I just made a mention to it. Next time we meet, we're not meeting next week because of VBS. The next time we meet, though, if you're following in the green book or you want to, we're going to do chapter 4, God the Father. So the one being who is God is one God, not three gods. And the differences between the persons aren't in their being. So what are the differences? Well, it's the relations of origin. It's why we call one Father, one Son, one Spirit. So that's what we want to start looking at. Why do we give them those names? Where'd they come from? I've said it before, but why is it not God, Father, Son, Cousin? Or like, where'd that name come from? Spirit. Like, we jumped family now and went something else. And does Father mean he's better than the Son and all that kind of stuff? So we'll get into that. Read chapter 4 next time. Again, email me any questions you may have. Let me close us in prayer.